Thank you, Sydney. We will return to Isaiah 50 in a few moments, and thank you to Sydney, and thank you to all the youth who participated in our service. It's great to have just this full church experience every once in a while. It reminds us that we have this full church experience all the time here, part of the body of Christ. It's really a great experience to be part of this church. So when Jesus approached Jerusalem, those who were with him celebrated. But if they knew what he knew, if they knew what he in fact tried to tell some of them, they would have been a lot less likely to celebrate. They would have been a lot less enthusiastic. Because Jesus was approaching Jerusalem and going to Jerusalem in order to die. And they didn't really understand that. So they celebrated. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus, on the other hand, was going to Jerusalem to die, which reminds us that Jesus' fate awaits us all. No, of course, we will not die as he died, but we will die unless he comes back first. Now, some of you may be thinking, great, it's Palm Sunday, and he's starting out on death, and maybe he's going to have a sermon on death, and this is not exactly what I looked forward to on Palm Sunday. Furthermore, we have some of our students with us this morning, and from high school and from junior high school, and you may be thinking to yourselves, what does this have to do with me? My whole life is in front of me. Well, just give it a chance. Everything's going to be okay. And notice the title of the sermon, Journey of Hope. We're heading in a good direction here. On occasion, it is, of course, important to mind the depths of what we experience in the human life, but on the other hand, we often have to look forward to hope as well, and this morning we're going to do that. So, if Jesus' fate awaits us all, the question then, of course, becomes, how then should we live? Filmmaker Woody Allen answers the question this way. Distraction. I'm obsessed with, can I get this actress or my third act to work? I'm distracted. He is intentionally distracted. I'm interested in that so that I don't sit home and think, gee, life is meaningless, we're all going to die, the universe is pulling apart at breakneck speed, so I'm distracted with relatively solvable trivia. Now, I admire Woody Allen's honesty, and I love listening to him riff on death. He's obsessed with it, and he looks death sometimes straight in the face, and then pulls back from it, and then tries to figure out, well, how is he going to live then if this is the fate that awaits him? And his answer is, distraction. I think we can do better than that, however, and there is one verse in the Gospel of Luke that opens us up to enormous possibilities, and it also helps us do better than that. So today what I'd like to do is backtrack from the so-called triumphal entry to the point in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus actually decided to go to Jerusalem. And that verse is Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and it reads this way. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean to be taken up? This is an unusual word, and it can have two different meanings. It can mean death. It can also mean ascension. And as we look at the Gospel of Luke, we are probably to understand that Luke intends both meanings here. He loads both meanings onto the same word, because we know that Jesus indeed went to Jerusalem to die. But what was beyond death? He was going to be resurrected. He was going to be ascended. In fact, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven now, and he reigns now over heaven and earth as the Lord of heaven and earth. So indeed, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be taken up, to die, to be resurrected, and to be ascended. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this obviously is a metaphor. It is a metaphor that conveys resolve. Jesus could have done other things. He could have been distracted by other things. He could have been tempted by other things, but he knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. So in resolve, he set his face to go to Jerusalem so that he would not turn to the right or to the left. He was committed to going to Jerusalem. He had to face all sorts of temptations in order not to do so. In fact, he had already faced many of those temptations, especially in the wilderness when the devil met him in order to tempt him, to dissuade him from this very path that Jesus chose to take. So, why Jerusalem? Why would you go to Jerusalem? You would go to Jerusalem to worship. You would go to Jerusalem to meet with God, especially during one of the feasts, especially during the Passover feast. And indeed, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to get there in time for Passover. And indeed, what does Jesus do? He gets to Jerusalem and he celebrates the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. But this is the strangest Passover that the disciples have ever experienced. Because what does the Passover commemorate? It commemorates the Exodus, when God intervened, when God acted decisively to liberate the people of God, to liberate the Israelites from oppression in Egypt so that he could call them to the wilderness and make them his own people. That's what the Passover celebrated. And Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples, but he invests himself into the center of it. These elements used to stand for something else, and now he says, this bread is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This is all about me. This Passover, this Exodus is all about me. What's he doing? He's effecting a new Exodus. This is a new Passover. Not an Exodus from Egypt or any sort of human oppression, but an Exodus from evil. An Exodus from Satan, sin, and death. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to effect a new Passover and a new Exodus. So you would go to Jerusalem in order to worship. Why else would you go? You would also go to Jerusalem to enthrone a king. And indeed, the pilgrims are joining with Jesus and accompanying him on the way, and they are saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're hoping for an enthronement in Jerusalem. Indeed, Jesus would be enthroned, but not as anyone expected. For his enthronement as the Christ, as the King, as Lord of heaven and earth, would be preceded by a brutal, shameful, God-forsaken death. So why does Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? At least in part because he understood that it was his vocation to do so. And how did he understand what his vocation was? In part, he understood that from the scriptures. He knew the scriptures, especially he knew the four servant songs of Isaiah. What are these? These are poems that Isaiah composed between Isaiah 40 and 55 that marked out the vocation of Israel. But Israel could not live up to its vocation, so that vocation devolved onto one particular Israelite, whom the Israelites began to call the Messiah, or the Christ, and that was Jesus himself. Jesus understood himself to be Isaiah's servant of the Lord. The most famous of those servant songs, of course, is the fourth one, which is largely composed of Isaiah chapter 53. But in the third servant song, in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 to 9, we read this. This is the servant of the Lord speaking. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." The servant says, "Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." Does that sound familiar? That's what Luke says of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem like a rock. He was resolute. He was oriented toward Jerusalem. And here we see the servant of the Lord sets his face in order to be obedient to the Lord. What else do we see here? We see here twice in this servant song, the servant saying, "The Lord God helps me. The Lord God helps me." How does the Lord God help the servant? He says this, He who vindicates me is near. He helps me by vindicating me, and he helps me by being near. We see this, of course, working out in the life of Jesus. When he is put on trial before the high priest and the others in the Sanhedrin, they are oppressing him, they are coming in on him, they are orienting themselves toward handing him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And what does Jesus say? Luke chapter 22, verse 69. He says this to the high priest and the others: "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He's going back to Daniel 7 and saying that he is going to be victorious over them. You can do whatever you want in your makeshift courtroom, but what matters is the courtroom of God. What matters is the heavenly courtroom, and in that courtroom, I'm going to be vindicated. The tables are going to be turned, and I'm going to be in authority over you. So, go ahead and do what you want to here, but know that you're going to have to answer to God. So, he understood that God was going to vindicate him. That's why he could set his face toward Jerusalem. Also, God was near to him. He goes to Gethsemane to pray to God, to ask if there could possibly be another way. Let this cup pass from me. He drew near to God, and God drew near to him. What does God do? He answers by sending Jesus an angel to strengthen him for the road ahead. So the Lord God vindicates him, and the Lord God is near to him. So the days for us are drawing near, are they not? No matter how close you are to the end, you are closer to the end than you were yesterday. Today, you are closer to the end than you were yesterday. For all of us, then, the days are drawing near. And we know that. We may try to be distracted by that. We may live in denial. But every once in a while, it dawns on us, my time here is limited. The days are drawing near. How, then, should we live? What does Jesus do? What does the servant of the Lord do? He sets his face toward Jerusalem. How then are we going to apply this verse to our lives today on Palm Sunday? Now, there is a Jerusalem here. It's over in the Middle East. It is possible, of course, that you might go to Jerusalem someday. In fact, I went to Jerusalem once as a tourist, and I guess you could say that I set my face beforehand to go to Jerusalem. I oriented myself. I was excited about this trip, and I was looking forward to it. But I don't think that's the way that we can understand this verse in terms of today's terms. Is there a Jerusalem that we, as followers of Jesus, are journeying toward? Indeed, there is. The Apostle John in Revelation talks about the New Jerusalem, and he has a vision of this New Jerusalem, and he sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And this is where we are all headed, this new Jerusalem, this new city, this transcendent, awesome, glorious, eternal city. Set your face toward the new Jerusalem. Jesus was sent into this world by the Father, and then he was sent by the Father to Jerusalem. And now what does Jesus do? He sends us, as the resurrected Christ, into the world, but as he does so, he orients us toward the New Jerusalem. And this is important because our journey has a destination. We have a goal. We have a purpose. Something is heading in a good direction. We're not simply sent into the world to do good stuff and maybe spin our wheels and really wonder what everything is going on. We are sent into the world with a goal and a purpose toward the New Jerusalem, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. Set your face toward the New Jerusalem. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation is given this glorious, awesome vision of the New Jerusalem, and then he passes it on to us in order to ignite our imaginations so that we can look forward to it, so that the New Jerusalem can draw us to it even now and exert its influence on us even now. Now, if you're going to take a trip, and you're looking forward to where you're going, aren't you looking forward to that trip? Doesn't the very prospect of taking that trip fill you with anticipation? So it should be for this trip that we are taking, the trip that we are taking together toward the New Jerusalem. And what is it that makes the New Jerusalem so great? And the New Jerusalem is the centerpiece of the new creation that God is going to bring about. What is it that makes it so great? Many things, of course, but let's focus this morning on one particular aspect. When you get there, all will be well, and all manner of things will be well. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be glorified. Your human state will be perfectly completed so that you will be all that you are supposed to be, and you will do all that you are supposed to do. Let me put that another way. Everything that you want to be and everything that you want to do will be exactly what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. Now think about that for a second. Because how often do we find ourselves spinning in some kind of circle, thinking to myself, who am I? What is it that I'm really supposed to do? And by the time you get that figured out, something comes up to throw a monkey wrench in the whole thing, and you're asking yourself the question all over again. What am I supposed to do? One day, it'll be so clear. One day, you'll be free of that. One day, you will just hear God's voice, and it will cleanse you and purify you and wash all those questions away so that you will be exactly who you are supposed to be, and you will do exactly what you are supposed to do. So that's the destination. But it's important that we understand that the journey is connected to the destination. The journey has something to do, it has a lot to do with, in fact, the destination. The journey and the destination are wrapped together. Let's consider Romans chapter 8, 28, which is a beloved verse and sometimes a hated verse. It reads this way. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Why do I call it sometimes a hated verse? Because sometimes it is applied to very difficult situations in a trite manner. All things work together for good. Oh, okay, then I shouldn't be so concerned and so worried about what's happening to me now. Well, what we need to do with this particular verse is to put the jewel in its setting. And when you put the jewel in its setting, it sparkles and it shines. What is the setting of Romans chapter 8? It is the glorification of the people of God. Where everything is headed, God's people are going to be glorified. They are going to be everything they are supposed to be. They are going to do everything they are supposed to do. And everything, then, Paul says, is working toward that end. Even the bad stuff is working toward that end. Even the bad stuff, God is gathering that all together and working it into his divine plan so that his perfect purpose is being accomplished. So you look at the particular verse and you ask yourself a question. Okay, good. Purpose. What is God's good purpose? God's good purpose, in light of all of Romans 8, is the glorification of his people. So that means that God draws everything, including suffering, up into his glorious and good purpose so that everything, including suffering, actually contributes to the accomplishment of his good purpose. Now, my friends, if this is the case, and if we are to set our face toward the New Jerusalem, should we not set our face toward the New Jerusalem with hope? Should this not be a journey of hope? So that we understand that all the bad stuff is being turned into good stuff, so that ultimately it serves God's glorious purpose in the end. And don't you know that the hope of your heart is bigger than this world? Isn't that true? If you sit with yourself for a second, if you look into your heart and all the dreams you've had and all the dreams that have been shattered and broken and all the hopes that you still have, don't you really understand that all of what you hope for is bigger than this world? Indeed, that is the case. And if you are to take this journey, if you are to set your face toward the New Jerusalem, you need to do so with hope, because it is hope that gives you heart for the journey. It is hope that gives you power and strength and vision and purpose. And if you don't have hope, you're going to get stuck. You're going to stay in the same place. You may try to set your face toward Jerusalem, but you're not going to move. You need hope for the journey. And this is what the scriptures give us. So, life is filled with its heartaches. It is filled with its challenges. But what should you do? Watch for what God does with them. Watch for what God does with them along the way, and especially then, watch for what God does with them when you arrive. Because when you arrive, according to the scriptures, God is going to wipe away every tear. And according to the scriptures, and according to the song that we just sang, God is going to make all things new. Now, let me speak to the junior high school students and the high school students who are with us this morning. You are going to feel things very deeply at this point in your lives. This is often going to be the case, and in particular seasons, perhaps for some of you, you're going to feel despair. It's going to be really dark. And we know this from how you develop and how God made you to develop at this point. So you're going to feel deep moments of despair, sometimes, some of you. Not only moments, but perhaps seasons and even years of despair. But here's what you need to know based on the text that we are looking at today. God is going to use that despair. God wants to gather up all of that despair and all of that darkness and build it into something glorious in your lives. And that's what he's doing right now, if you can't see it. But you got to believe that it's happening. That's where faith comes in. I'm feeling dark. I'm feeling desperate. I feel despair. But if I understand what God is saying to me in the scriptures, I have to understand that God is gathering this up into his glorious purposes so that ultimately I can be exactly who I am supposed to be. I can do exactly what I'm supposed to do. So set your face toward the New Jerusalem. But as you do so, you have to understand that God helps you do it. God helps you do it, and he helps you along the way. How does he help us set our face toward the New Jerusalem? Let's go back. How did he help the servant? How did he help the servant of the Lord? And by the way, because we are in Christ, we are all now servants of the Lord. How does he help us? First of all, he helps us by vindicating us. He vindicated the servant of the Lord, Jesus, and he vindicates us as well. What does this mean? It means in the present, he justifies you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given your allegiance to him, that means God justifies you, which means he declares you in the present to be one of his people in advance of the day when he will finally vindicate you, when it will become apparent to all that indeed you belong to him. He justifies you now in advance of the day when he will vindicate you in the future. Now, what has happened in Western culture? Western culture has largely eliminated the whole concept of the individual being guilty before God. But what Western culture has not been able to do is it has not been able to eliminate the deep need that human beings feel to be right. The deep need that human beings feel to be morally justified, to be right in the world. So what has happened in the Western world? Well, so I feel like I need to be morally justified, but I can no longer go to a forgiving God. Therefore, I have to find some way else to be morally justified. Increasingly, what you see happening in our world is people claiming the status of victim. That's how they feel morally justified, because if you can be a certifiable victim, therefore you are not morally responsible. But there is this need to be morally justified, and that's the way many people in our world, absent a forgiving God, are finding themselves to be morally justified. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, thunders in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have a friend who calls this the greatest verse in the Bible. There is no divine condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what about human condemnation. Paul later says in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Answer, it doesn't matter. There's no divine condemnation. Human condemnation is irrelevant. What about what many of us deal with then? Self-condemnation. If you're like me, you are your own harshest critic and your own worst enemy. You heap upon yourself self-condemnation. Well, there's no room for that either. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no room for self-condemnation either. So what many of us want to do is that we want to set off on the road for the New Jerusalem. But feelings of condemnation hold us back. They paralyze us. They get us stuck. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says this, my friends, you are enough. The pressure is off. Be on your way. A Gunn High School student was recently quoted in San Francisco Magazine saying this, "I feel like I'm never doing enough, not using my time wisely, not working hard enough. It goes deep, this disappointment in ourselves." We have to understand that many of our young people feel this way in our world today. Let's also face it, many of the adults also feel this way as well, feeling like they're never doing enough, feeling deeply disappointed in themselves. So what we have to do is continually preach the gospel and look at the gospel from different angles and study it from different angles and let the gospel work its way into our hearts and our souls and our very beings so that increasingly we are cleansed of these feelings, or that at the very least we can bring these feelings to the truth and see that the gospel liberates us. So, God helps us by vindicating us. How else does he help us? Psalm 73, verse 28 says this, "But for me, the nearness of God is my good." That's what the psalmist says. The nearness of God is my good. And remember, God helps the servant also by being near to him, by being close to him. The nearness of God is my good. So that means, for those of us who are in Christ, again, God is near to us. If the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of those who believe in Christ, that means God is about as near as he can get. However, the experience of most believers is not to experience the nearness of God. Most believers go about their lives and they don't really think about God all that much, and perhaps every once in a while there's a prayer, or they come to a Sunday, or they have to listen to a sermon, and they're reminded of God, and they're reminded perhaps of his nearness, but most of us, probably most of the time, live oblivious of God's presence. And I have to admit, even as a pastor, such is my condition often. I'm in the scriptures trying to prepare sermons, but sometimes my orientation is preparing a sermon instead of meeting with God. And so I go through this as well. And I go through large segments of my day without even thinking of God, without even being aware of his presence, without really being aware that he is near. I practice spiritual disciplines in order to try to cultivate that, but I have to confess, most of the time, I'm not really aware of God's presence and of his nearness. But I do have my moments, and maybe you do as well. I do have fleeting moments in which somehow I experience the nearness of God, and God is near enough to me to touch him. And my breath is taken away when I experience God in such ways. And oftentimes it's the love of God that overwhelms me. What God has done for me, who he is, how he has cleansed me, how he has gifted me, all of what he has given to me, his love for me somehow awakens me from my slumber, and I experience his nearness in a powerful way. So this is something that I am experiencing now in the present, I believe, from the future. So what I will experience in the future, in the New Jerusalem, I have experienced to a certain extent right now, albeit in fleeting moments. And because I have experienced God in this way, I know that nothing can compare to his nearness. And when I have experienced him in this way, in fleeting moments, yes, I know that the New Jerusalem is better than any city in this world. I know that the New Jerusalem is worth working toward and pointing my face toward and orienting my entire life around. Now, I've had these fleeting experiences often when I've gone on spiritual retreats. And I go on at least an annual retreat up in Point Reyes, north of the bay. And on one particular morning, on one of these retreats, I woke up with Luke 15:31 in my mind. This is toward the end of the parable of the prodigal son. And the father says to the older son, "My son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." I woke up with that verse in my mind. And I thought to myself, "Really? My son, I'm your son?" And I thought to myself, I'm always with you? Really? I'm always with you? Whether I know that or not, whether I recognize that or not, I am always with you? All that is mine is yours? Really? Everything that the Father has is mine? And I woke up, and the sun was rising, and I looked over the Tamales Bay down below and to the hills beyond and beyond the hills to the endless horizon. And I thought to myself, everything? The new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. It's been given to me. It's been given to you right out of the heart of the Father. And for the next 4 hours or so, I reveled in the nearness of God. But it was a fleeting moment. But because I had that moment, I know what life is about. Because I had that moment, I know where I'm headed. Because I know that the nearness of God is more precious than anything else I can ever experience. I was encouraged to face toward the New Jerusalem. So, my friends, the days are drawing near for all of us. What do we do? Set your face toward the New Jerusalem. And remember, God helps you to do this. How does he help you? He helps you by vindicating you, and he helps you by being near to you. So we turn at the last from Woody Allen, one storyteller, to another storyteller, Isaac Dinesen. Who? Isaac Dinesen. You might be asking, who is she? Well, she was a writer. She was an author, and she experienced a lot of suffering in her life. And toward the end of her life, she was suffering, she was dying, and she wanted to write some kind of story to try to make sense of the suffering that she had experienced in her life. And she came up with this quirky little short story that was turned into an equally quirky movie by the name of Babette's Feast. You should watch it sometime, if you haven't already. Well, I'm getting a round of applause there. Okay, thanks, Tony. So it features these interesting characters, but let me just focus on two of those characters. One is an opera singer from France. And he visits this small village in Norway, and he meets this particular young woman who has this glorious voice. And this voice makes this opera singer's spirits soar. And he's just thinking and glorying in and reveling in her voice. And he takes her under his wing and he teaches her some lessons. And she's finding all sorts of freedom in this new expression that she's having as she's singing. And he dreams of taking her back with him to Paris, where they will sing together on the grand stage of the Paris Opera. But she can't do it because she feels bound. She feels bound to her small village. She feels bound to her small family, and she feels bound to this very rigid Christian sect that she's a part of, so she gives it all up. So the opera singer goes back to Paris depressed. 15 years later, he writes her a letter. He's aging now, he's past his prime, he has not much left, and he says this to her. "What is fame? What is glory? The grave awaits us all. And yet, as I write this, I feel that the grave is not the end. In paradise, I shall hear your voice again. There you will sing, without fears or scruples, as God meant you to sing. There you will be the great artist that God meant you to be. Ah, how you will enchant the angels. Indeed, my friends, how we will enchant the angels. Set your face toward the new Jerusalem.